Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. The resources I talk about on the broadcast, you can find at equip.org. You can also, as always, write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or talk to our resource consultants. They're at 888-7000 and the letter is CRI. I'm kind of revved up for a number of reasons. One is I just did a podcast with Gary Habermas as we talked about the truth of the resurrection, and it was a stimulating experience. But I'm also revved up about an article that I read in the newspaper early this morning, about 5 o'clock in the morning. I came to the office, I got two newspapers, I sat down, and one article, as I was reading the newspapers, caught my attention above all the other articles. It was titled, "Scientists Successfully Clone Monkeys. Are Humans Up Next?" The article by Malcolm Ritter, an AP science writer, says that for the first time, researchers have used the cloning technique that produced Dolly the sheep to create healthy monkeys, bringing science to an important step closer to being able to do the same with humans. Since Dolly's birth in 1996, scientists have cloned nearly 24 kinds of mammals. That includes dogs, cats, pigs, cows, polo ponies. And they've also created human embryos with this method. But until now, they've been unable to make babies this way in primates, the category that includes, according to this article, monkeys, apes, and people. The barrier of cloning primate species, however, is now overcome. That's the idea of the article. And if the procedure became efficient enough in monkeys, society could face a big ethical dilemma over whether to adapt it for human beings as well. And I want to talk about that for a moment, because in 2004, and I remember this as though it was yesterday, the cash-strapped state of California passed Proposition 71. And that allocated $3 billion. This, again, is a cash-strapped state allocating $3 billion to finance the cloning of human embryos and their subsequent destruction through embryonic stem cell research. And support for this proposition, of course, as usual, influenced by celebrities, Brad Pitt, Nancy Reagan, the late Christopher Reeve. They reiterated the biotech industry's promises that embryonic stem cell research will lead to cures for debilitating diseases and spinal cord injuries. But of course, thank God, there were celebrities like Mel Gibson, Johnny Erickson Tata, who rightly responded that all who are concerned about the sanctity of human life must support a complete ban on the use of this technology. And while embryos have, well, not a fully developed personality, they do have full personhood from the moment of conception. So make no mistake about it, extracting stem cells from an embryo kills the embryo. And while obviously we ought to sympathize with those who suffer from debilitating diseases, injuries, cures and therapies have to be looked for within appropriate moral boundaries. Killing human embryos is not an appropriate moral boundary. To do that in search for cures is tantamount to subjecting one class of people to harmful experimentation for the sake of another class of people. And to do that, well, that violates the biblical injunction against murdering humans made in the Imago Dei, in the image and likeness of God. Not only that, but as the Nuremberg Code, compiled by the tribunal responsible for judging the Nazis after World War II, they too saw this as a violation against humanity. So in light of the promising results of adult stem cell research, state funding for the destruction of embryos is not only morally repugnant, it's fiscally irresponsible. And the frightening conclusion of all of this, for me, as I was reading this article this morning, is that the fervor over embryonic stem cell research is more a pretext for human cloning than a context for responsible medical progress. And I want to say some more about this, because this is really a burden for me. And what I want to say is that the only thing necessary, this is obviously not unique to me, but memorized a long time ago, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And the stark reality of that sentiment was borne out back in 1973, when Christians sat by idly, maybe I should say quietly, in a major battle in the war against abortion. And now we are 45 years later, and the far-reaching impact of that loss is being felt in this raging debate over human cloning. And while Pandora's box is already open, Christians have to do all that is permissible to prevent a human clone from emerging. In other words, we cannot be silent on these bioethical issues. And the issues concerning cloning and abortion, sometimes we think of them as being separate, but they're not. They're inextricably woven together, because the prevailing logic that permits a woman to terminate the life of a child in the womb applies equally to cloning. If defects were detected in developing clones, abortion becomes the solution of choice. And I would say furthermore that producing a human clone would of necessity require experimentation on hundreds, tens of thousands actually, of living human embryos. And therefore, the entire sordid process is the moral equivalent of human experiments that were carried out by the Nazis under Hitler. How could we be considering this is even something we ought to be debating? We ought to be dead set against this. And it should be noted that cloning has serious implications regarding what constitutes a family. Children, of course, are the result of spousal reproduction. Clones, however, are essentially the result of scientific replication, which, of course, raises a very significant ethical question. Who owns the clone? And I think it's terrifying to think that the first human clone might well be owned and operated by the very scientists who conduct such ghastly experiments. So yes, at present, this is still being debated. Yes, at present, the ethical considerations are still considerations, but there's going to be a rush. Mark my words, there's going to be a rush towards approving this kind of thing. Why? Because, well, it's just like with embryonic stem cells. People are going to say this is the solution, and no matter whether you're killing one class of people in favor of another class of people, we've got to do it. And then they'll bring up all the sob stories. I mean, they really are sob stories. They really tug at the heartstrings. people who have diseases that might be cured through these technologies. And then all the ethical considerations will fall by the wayside. They did an abortion with Roe v. Wade 45 years ago, and the ethical considerations are falling away in all kinds of other bioethical technologies. So Christians, again, need to be on the forefront of speaking out against this and tying this to what it is legitimately tied to, and that is abortion itself. This is experimenting on human beings, and we cannot afford to be silent. If you want further information, I've written about this in a couple of entries in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, that book available for those who support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, and for those who join CRI's monthly support team, be pleased to personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. I want to take a Facebook question. Mabasso is asking a question about Matthew 7:6. And this is an important question because Jesus here is saying, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. Why? Because they're going to trample them under their feet. And then, to add insult to injury, they're going to turn and tear you to pieces. So the question is, what did the Lord mean by this? And in answer to that question, you got to look at the custom of Jesus Christ, which was to use earthly, visible realities to speak to eternal, spiritual verities. So think about this. Dogs and swine are really ways of talking in that culture about pagans. Not only that, but also talking about those within Judaism who were not practicing virtue. And according to the church fathers, dogs are those so immersed in evil that they show no hope of change. Swine, on the other hand, are those who habitually live immoral, impure lives. I think about Revelation chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life, may go through the gates into the city. Why? Because outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So the church fathers didn't come up with this out of the thin blue air. They were interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. So there's a precedent for why these analogies are used by the master teacher, Jesus Christ himself. Now, with respect to the pearls, these are the inner mysteries of the Christian faith. And that includes the great sacraments. And these are kept, wisdom, guard the doors. They're kept from those who lack virtue, from those who are immoral, not to protect the sacred mysteries themselves. Why? I mean, obviously, Christ needs no protection, but to save people from themselves so that they do not experience even more severe judgment and condemnation. And believe me, severe judgment, condemnation is real. It's as real as the flesh upon our bones. So you think of Luke chapter 23, where Christ's silence before Herod turns into an act of compassion. Why? Because he revealed the divine mysteries in the face of Herod's blasphemies. In doing that, it would have brought even more condemnation upon Herod. In fact, St. Ambrose sees Herod as a figure representing all unrighteous people who, if they do not recognize Jesus as Christ, they will not understand his words, and they will not recognize his miracles. So, bottom line, the Christian is to know the right time, the right place, to share sacred truth to those in darkness. And we see that principle, by the way, in Proverbs. Remember Proverbs 26? A lot of people think there's a contradiction here. Obviously, there couldn't be. You don't make contradictions in the same sentence. But you know, that proverb says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. Sometimes there's a place for answering a fool. At other times, by doing it, you're going to increase his condemnation. So you got to know through wisdom, through the power of the Holy Spirit, when to speak and perhaps when to be silent. We're coming to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The number to dial, you can start dialing right now, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Again, numerically 888-275-4265. Again, we'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
A small but influential group of scholars asserts that the notion of Orthodox Christianity must be abandoned because it never really existed. What we know as historic Christian orthodoxy was simply the victory of powerful emperors and bishops over so-called heretical groups. The same view is often echoed in popular media, but it is soundly refuted by the actual historical record itself. Don't miss How Was Christian Orthodoxy Established in the Ecumenical Councils by Professor Bradley Nassif, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today at a special limited time discount rate by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. First, a prominent voice for the Nation of Islam, and then for a violent alternative to Martin Luther King Jr.'s civil rights approach, Malcolm X is arguably one of the most important African-American thinkers. His ethic of violence is more compatible with Christian ethics than many would think, but the two nonetheless diverge at a crucial point. Other topics include the apologetic value of coincidences in New Testament reporting, new atheist evangelism, spirituality in modern hip-hop, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today at a special limited-time discount rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org.
Christian evangelists know that Mormons often are unresponsive to sound argumentation and that this is a matter of authority. What many Christians miss is the primary role of the Mormon testimony rather than their prophets or scriptures in affecting this mind freeze. What exactly is the Mormon testimony? How does it differ from Christian testimony? And how can Christians counter it? Find out in The Use and Misuse of Testimony, a Stealth Strategy for Effective Dialogue with Mormons by Dr. Corey Miller in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today at a special limited time discount rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Here again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. 888-ASK-HANK. We'll go back to the phone lines. Frank in Chicago, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Frank.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it says in there in Matthew 10 and 15, Jesus was obviously talking to Israel only, not the body of Christ. He was not talking to Gentiles. And all these teachers like Osteen and Rick Warren and et cetera, Baker, et cetera, they all park in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Hebrews to Revelation. The only part of the Bible written for doctrine is the Pauline epistles. That's it. It says we're supposed to follow Paul's doctrine, nobody else. Jesus didn't come for, he came to Israel originally, and it was through Paul that the gospel's offered us, and it's free. Without baptism, church membership, walking the aisle for Jesus, praying through it, the old...
Is there a question in this particular monologue?
Yeah. But anyway, that's the denominational system is ridiculous. It's fake. The Bibles are all fake except the KJV. They've all been tampered with.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the King James is the Word of God, and God only made one Bible. Satan came along with fake manuscripts from the Catholic Church and gave you the NIV and NASV and
so,
the MEV.
So let me understand this. Which King James version of the Bible are you referring to when you talk about the true?
The one in 1977 in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, I kept from going to prison, and that's the Word of God. I know it is, and
which particular King James Version is the one that you feel is the only true one?
The one I got in my hand.
And
that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. You've got a fake Bible if you're using anything else. You got a New Age Catholic fake Bible, man. There's 64,089 changes in NIV alone.
Well,
not changes, omissions. Check it out.
Yeah, but I think you might be speaking a little bit out of turn and saying something that has no basis whatsoever in reality. First of all, the King James Version itself, which was commissioned in 1604 and completed in 1611, commissioned by King James I, is a Bible that has many, many permutations and changes over the years. In fact, within the year 1611 itself, there were three different versions of the KJV. So I'm just wondering, when you say that there's only one Bible, which one of those versions with respect to 1611 is the one that you think is the authentic version, or is it a later permutation of the King James Bible that you're saying is authentic?
God promised to preserve his word. It says he magnifies his word above his own name. So if we're without...
No, but I'm asking you a specific question.
We're out of luck, man.
I'm asking you a specific question. Which one of the King James versions is the one that you are... that you are saying is the Autographa?
There is a great book by Peter Ruckman I'd like you to look at. In fact, I'm going to send it to you.
Well, I've read the book, and it is not a great book.
There's only one.
No, it
the
look.
One I got. Okay, then it's I'm not saying.
What I'm saying,
else, it, just it, like you.
It, Well, wait a minute. I mean, I don't think you want to jump to those kinds of conclusions, but I think what's important is that you recognize that there are many different KJVs and that some of the modern versions are actually better than the KJV. Particularly when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ. For example, the NIV in Titus 2:13 talks about the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the deity of Jesus Christ is really correctly underscored when you go from the original language to the receptor language, from the Greek to the English. And then you look at the KJV, which is okay because it underscores the deity of Jesus Christ in other places. But in this particular case, I'm talking about Titus 2:13, it says, "And the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So the deity of Christ is not amplified or as clear in that particular passage. The thing that you have to understand, though, is something that's important, and that is, how do we get our Bibles today? We get our Bibles through a science of textual criticism where you have the manuscript evidence that's compared one with another so you can get back to the autographs. And I think that the King James Version did fantastic in terms of its linguistic artistry, its stylistic majesty, the endurance reverence for the divine author, God himself. And the KJV has a legacy in the ethos and the mores and the civil liberties and the art and the language and jurisprudence of Western civilization, and all of that is to be commended. So I love the King James Version, but there's a reason that it has not remained preeminent. And let me just tell you what that is. The first reason is what we would call the evolution of language. In other words, language goes through change over time, meaning that those words that were denotative in Elizabethan English are now connotative in modern English. And so the new translations of the Bible take that into consideration so that you understand what is being communicated. And let me give you an example of that. Leasing in Psalm 4, what does leasing mean? That's the King James Version. That's what you have in your King James Version.
Thing is, Hank.
No, what does that? What does that? What does that mean?
Salvation. Buddy.
No, what does that mean?
Dispensations.
I'm asking you. I'm asking you a simple question. We can talk about those other things later on. But what does leasing mean?
I guess it means leasing. I don't know. I could borrow something, right? Or, you know.
Well, actually, I'm so happy that you were brave enough to answer that question, because what that shows is the precise point that I'm making. If you look at Elizabethan English, leasing has a meaning. That meaning is falsehood. But if you look at leasing today, the word has transferred meaning over time. So what the new translations do, instead of using the word leasing, and by doing that, giving people a false impression, like the impression you just gave, they use falsehood so people understand what is really meant. Or the same thing is true, prevent, in Thessalonians 4:15. Well, what does prevent mean? Well, actually, it means to go before or precede. Well, you wouldn't get that unless you had the modern translations, which explain this in our vernacular. So the first factor is the evolution of language. But there's another factor, and that is the progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages. And let me give you one classic case in point here. And that is our understanding of the Hebrew word pim, P-I-M. That is a word that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 13, I believe, verse 21. In the 1600s, at the time of the KJV, the KJV translators thought that this was a word that was used to refer to a file to sharpen tools. But as a result of archaeological discoveries in the 20th century, translators now know that PIM, again, P-I-M, refers to the price, which is 2/3 shekel weight, charged for sharpening tools such as axes and goads. So advances in knowledge, archaeological finds, and so forth, have helped the modern translators give a more accurate rendering of what we have in the autographa. And that leads to the third main point. And I give the three points so they're easy to remember for you. The third point is what I mentioned earlier, and that is the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. And that evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted. And one great example is the famous Comma Johannium, 1 John 5:7. It's manifestly true, but it's not found in any Greek manuscript prior to the 16th century. And so, if you look at the modern translations, they will include the Comma Johannium, but they'll all make a little reference not found in the earliest and most authoritative manuscripts. So all of these are reasons to be very thankful for newer translations like the New King James Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, etc.
Those are all satanic fakes. And you're part of the Alexandrian cult, my buddy. You really don't believe it. So it's full of mistakes. You don't believe there's any Bible on it.
So explain to me what the Alexandrian cult is.
The Word of God.
Explain to me what the Alexandrian cult is.
Huh?
Explain to me what the Alexandrian cult is.
Go to Peter Ruckman's website.
No, you just said I was part of a cult. You should be able to explain it to me.
Yeah, you don't believe there's any book on earth that you can lay your hands on and say this is the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, and preserved. You don't believe that.
Well, like most, I can tell you what the Alexandrian cult means.
All these turkeys on TV, they claim they believe, but they don't, man. It's a bunch of BS.
But you have bought into a lot of nonsense yourself, particularly with Peter Ruckman's book. And I know what the Alexandrian cult means. It means that I have somehow or other subscribed to Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, and you think that that is bad, but actually, if you do a little research, you find that these are fantastic manuscripts. But anyway, the beauty is that God has preserved the autographa, the original, in the manuscripts. And if you want to understand the science of biblical interpretation, dear friend, please look at my book, Has God Spoken? I explain it with such detail that it will be hardly possible for you to miss how God has been so gracious to preserve His Word over time. But again, also look at all the different versions of the King James Version. I love the King James Version. I love the majesty of the language. I use a lot of Elizabethan English myself, as people will note on the show. But language does go through evolution over time. And therefore, it's important for us to thank the Lord that He has preserved His Word in many wonderful translations of the Bible in the present day. Appreciate your call. And I think this is a great case in point where sometimes people buy into pontifications. I remember someone saying the same thing about Gail Ripplinger's book. This is a fantastic book. I know this man. This man is one of the greatest authorities. I've met him personally. Well, when I actually challenged the person, they didn't realize that Gil Ripplinger, G.A. Ripplinger, was not a man but a woman. We'll be right back.
Christian evangelists know that Mormons often are unresponsive to sound argumentation and that this is a matter of authority. What many Christians miss is the primary role of the Mormon testimony rather than their prophets or scriptures in effecting this mind freeze. What exactly is the Mormon testimony? How does it differ from Christian testimony? And how can Christians counter it? Find out in The Use and Misuse of Testimony, a Stealth Strategy for Effective Dialogue with Mormons by Dr. Corey Miller in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today at a special limited time discount rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank will be back after this.
The Christian research journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. You may find yourself approached on the street for a discussion about religious faith. Sounds like Christian street witnessing, right? It could rather be you're facing an atheist and often a GoPro video recorder engaging you in street epistemology. Many complying Christians have miserably failed this very public test displayed on YouTube, but this need not be you. Other topics include Malcolm X and the Christian ethic of violence, the apologetic value of coincidences in New Testament reporting, and much, much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today at a special limited time discount rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You may find yourself approached on the street for a discussion about religious faith. Sounds like Christian street witnessing, right? It could rather be you're facing an atheist and often a GoPro video recorder engaging you in street epistemology. Many complying Christians have miserably failed this very public test displayed on YouTube. But this need not be you. Be sure to read Dr. Travis Dickinson's feature article, Street Epistemology, The New Atheist Evangelism, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today at a special limited time discount rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. And here again is the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And the quote of the day comes from someone who needs no introduction, Charles Darwin. More consequences for society hinge on the cosmogenic myth of macroevolution than on any other. But Darwin himself, in his landmark publication, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, said this: to suppose that the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree possible. All truth is God's truth, and I would ratify that truth. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Kenny, listening in Oklahoma. Hi, Kenny.
Hey. I got a question for you. I'm interested in the Catholic faith, and I was just come from a Baptist and Quaker, you know, and Christian church. So, but I've been going to a Catholic church a couple times. But should I be concerned on the doctrine and the tradition? And I mean, elaborate on what you think of, you know, the different ways.
Well, you know, I've said many times that the Roman Catholic Church, from my perspective, is a true church with significant error. That's why I personally am not Roman Catholic. It is because of the significant error within Roman Catholicism. And I think one of the great errors is that the Pope today can speak ex cathedra from the chair of Peter. And as a result of that, we can have new dogma in the present. And oftentimes that dogma contradicts what we know to be true as a result of the unanimous testimony of the fathers, as well as the testimony of the infallible Word of God. I think, for example, that purgatory is a highly spurious notion, a notion that I cannot embrace because there's no biblical basis for purgatory. This idea in Roman Catholicism that in the intermediate state after death, there are certain sins that can be atoned for by way of temporal punishment and purgatory. And by the way, Orthodoxy considers and has always considered the notion of purgation, defined by the Council of Florence in the 15th century and defended by the Council of Trent in the 16th, to be a late innovation lacking precedent in both Scripture and the teachings of the fathers. So there are issues there, the traditions or teachings that I don't think cohere well with either biblical history or holy tradition. Remember that tradition is not a problem. What is a problem is vain tradition. And in that sense, Paul refers to myths or legends, not tradition passed down and entrusted to the churches, but mythology and legend that we ought to be wary of.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Well, I appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Rebecca, listening in Louisiana, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rebecca.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
So I have a witnessing kind of question. My father is transgender, and I've told him that I don't agree with it, and I see him as a man, and I see him as my father. But how do I maintain a relationship with him and reinforce his role as a father and that masculinity that's biblical and still be as honoring and as respectful as I can?
Yeah, I think one of the things you have to distinguish between is an identity and a behavior. Your dad is not anything other than a man. He is your father. That is his identity. To confuse his behavior with his identity would be a serious mistake. He is your father. Transgenderism is simply a behavior which doesn't correspond to biology. It doesn't correspond to theology in a proper way. So how do you react to that? Well, I think you have to recognize that you have an opportunity to demonstrate the reality of the Christian faith, not necessarily by your words, but by your life, by the way that you not only treat him, but the way you treat others. You can't change his heart, but the Holy Spirit can do that. And oftentimes it's more difficult for a child to witness to a parent than virtually anything else. And so sometimes instead of actually using words, what you do is you pray that God will bring people and circumstances into his life so that he might come to a true valuation of things, not conformed by the culture, but transformed by the renewing of his mind. Many people in the transgender movement, and I've talked to a number of them over the years, have great, great misgivings about their own behavior. And so by loving him unconditionally and then hoping and praying that God will bring others into his life to change his behaviors, you might find that prayer is indeed firing the winning shot.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, difficult circumstance, Rebecca, but don't give up hope. And you can honor your father by the testimony of your love, the testimony of your life, and pray that he gives you an opportunity to communicate the testimony of your lips as well, but brings other people and circumstances into his life as well.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that encouragement.
You get it. Yeah, I think it's of critical importance, and this is something that I have communicated in terms of how we are to be in this culture. The Bible is crystal clear respecting gender bending activities. The New Testament derives prescriptions against same-sex sexuality from the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus. And not only that, but Scripture contends that wholly apart from access to special revelation, general revelation provides sufficient evidence to underscore God's condemnation of same-sex sexuality and gender fluidity and transsexuality. And we would also do well to recognize that the Bible does not condemn these activities in an arbitrary or capricious fashion. Rather, it carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete. And there's no need whatsoever as Christians to have a we-they siege mentality. We must commit ourselves to be salt and light, and then to do so with, as what I mentioned a couple of times on the broadcast, to do so with gentleness and with respect. We can preach the right things, but in the wrong ways. We can be too aggressive. We can also be too meek. But when neither conviction or compassion is compromised, a revision is in order. And then we must never yield our consciences to this subtle lure of political correctness, because our consciences ultimately are captive. They belong to God. And to yield or abandon the call that God has placed upon our collective lives is something that we must never consider. To deny natural law is to strike a mortal blow to the foundation of a free civilization. Critical issues, but we have to deal with them in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Jeff next in Oklahoma, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Hank. This is Jeff. Thank you so much for taking my call. I appreciate it.
My pleasure.
So here's my question. Been doing a lot of study and trying to nail down for myself, my core beliefs and those type of things. And I've been talking with a coworker who is a very staunch Reformed theologist and Calvinist. And I'll say, I accept the five solas. I accept being, separate and not conforming to Catholicism. But in the same, I also cannot accept, I reject Tua. So what does that make?
Well, I hopefully this makes you a discerning Christian. I mean, I think what's critical is that you simply take what the Word of God says, not what theologians are telling you. So if Calvin tells you that God not only foresaw the fall of the first man, and in him the ruin of his posterity, but also at his pleasure arranged it. Well, I think what you need to do is contrast that with what Scripture says, and Scripture's pretty clear in this case. You know, remember what the Lord says in Ezekiel, I think it's 33, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their wicked ways and live." So human free will, and I was just talking about this with a friend of mine, Nathan Jacobs, free will is implied from the first page of Scripture to the very last page of Scripture. The Bible portrays men and women as having minds and wills of their own. And I think of Joshua 24, the fear of the Lord is critical in this context. We fear him, we serve him with all faithfulness, we throw away our gods, the gods of the forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt, and we serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether gods of your forefathers or will to serve the Lord. So again, choose will to serve the Lord. There are many other examples that could be given, but in this debate, an important debate we have actually taken and relegated to paper, you can find some articles that we have done in this regard on the web at equip.org. One of the articles that is really worth reading, "How Should Christians Approach the Problem of Evil?" Another, "The Divine Sovereignty, Human Responsibility Debate." Both you can find on the web at equip.org. So you have a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist debating this in print. You can compare their use of Scripture one with another. And I think that you can come to a true valuation of things by doing that very thing. In the meantime, do remember, collegiality is very important in the debate as well. I've had this debate with friends who are Calvinists, like R.C. Sproul, who's gone home to be with the Lord. We always did it with gentleness and with respect, and loved one another throughout the process. Out of time for this edition of the show. See you tomorrow with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. First a prominent voice for the Nation of Islam, and then for a violent alternative to Martin Luther King Jr.'s civil rights approach, Malcolm X is arguably one of the most important African-American thinkers. His ethic of violence is more compatible with Christian ethics than many would think, but the two nonetheless diverge at a crucial point. Other topics include the apologetic value of coincidences in New Testament reporting, new atheist evangelism, spirituality in modern hip-hop, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today at a special limited-time discount rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy.
In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.